Looking forward now to hearing from our brother David Rice. He's going to take us to High 30 this morning. His topic is Eagle's Wings. Eagle's Wings, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Austin. It's indeed a privilege for us to be with you this morning, brethren. The San Diego class did wish their love to be conveyed to you, brethren, here, and they, by vote, made that expression, so that is conveyed to you. Well, brethren, we're going to start this morning in our consideration of this topic in a prophecy in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Isaiah. And this is really, as it were, a jumping-off point for our study this morning. But it's in Isaiah, the 40th chapter. And the text we have in mind is the last text of the chapter, verse 31. Isaiah 40, 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, so often when we look at a prophecy in the Old Testament, in order to get the real point of its prophetic meaning, we have to look at the whole passage to see really where it fits and what the whole point and subject is here. This particular text is often drawn out as a devotional thought and a devotional item, and very pleasantly and very reasonably, because self-contained in it is the concept that if you wait upon the Lord, are looking to Him for encouragement, for sustenance, for nourishment, that He will strengthen you. And the expression here, the symbol is that you will mount up with wings as eagles, suggesting the lofty transport into majestic heights of thought and of understanding and of praise to the Heavenly Father. But let's look back now and see just what the setting was for this prophetic thought. If you go back to the third verse, we have a very familiar verse which we can identify with easily in its fulfillment. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we remember that because that's what John the Baptist used to identify what he was doing. When they asked him, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? He said, I am what the scripture predicted. I am the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And this passage then is a prophetic context suggesting the time when our Lord would come at his first advent and John the Baptist would introduce him. In verse 9, for instance, part of the message that John the Baptist would bring was, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. But what doesn't this describe the shepherding work that our Lord at his first advent began to accomplish and began to do? And those that had waited for him and received him as their Messiah, those that waited for him indeed were able to have their strength renewed, and they were able to mount up with wings as eagles into the lofty grandeur of the high calling. But as so many times we find, especially in the book of Isaiah, once we have identified one fulfillment of the prophecy, it often leads us to yet another greater and grander fulfillment. And we think that in this chapter that's true. That just as John the Baptist was introducing Jesus at his first advent, so there would be a greater work, a greater Elijah class, a greater John the Baptist class, to introduce our Lord at his second advent. And so much of this passage in the 40th chapter has a more comprehensive fulfillment predicting our Lord at his second advent. For instance, in verse 9 that we read, the message again would go out at our Lord's return. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Say to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Because now it's the time for his arm, the arm of the Lord, to take his strength and to exercise authority and judgment. You see how that fits really? It fit at the first advent because he did do a judging work there, but you see how better it fits at the Lord's second advent. Well, we understand that in the 31st verse, this also has an applicability to us now at this end of the age, that to those that were waiting for their Lord to return, they have had the opportunity of having their strength renewed, and with wings as eagles, to have been lifted up to the lofty heights of understanding of the divine plan and of the deeper things of God. Well, now, for much of the remainder of our lesson this morning, we're going to draw from a similar lesson that's in Matthew, the 24th chapter, that does fit the context of this greater fulfillment of Isaiah 40, the fulfillment that is at our Lord's second advent. Now, the particular verse we have in mind in Matthew 24, because we're not going to look at the whole chapter, we're really keen in on this concept of the eagle's wings. The particular verse that we have in mind is verse 28. But to build toward that, we'd like to read verses 26 through 28. Now, Jesus had been asked, "What would be the sign of thy presence, of the parousia, and of the end of the age?" And there were many things that he had said before this. And much of what precedes us in this chapter, before verse 26, is kind of a double answer. He gives many things that would happen that you would see occurring before the full end of the Jewish age. And then these are prototypical, as it were, of things that would occur before the end of the Gospel Age. But he seems to be honing in precisely now on things pertaining to a second advent in verse 26. "Wherefore, if they say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shines even to the west, so shall also the presence, parousia, of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Now, if you were to summarize his point in those verses and say, what is the singular point he's getting at? Perhaps it would be something like this, that our Lord at his return will not be seen here or be located there, but rather his presence, his parousia, will be perceived and understood as the enlightenment that will be broad spread. Now, in verse 27, you know, we have this word that's in the King James rendered lightning. "For as the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall the presence of the Son of Man be." And we most often have looked at that as, well, the Greek word there is estrophe. Usually it's rendered lightning. But technically, if you just want the technical translation of the word, it is a bright shining. And so what he's saying here is, as the bright shining comes out of the east and shines to the west, so shall the presence of the Son of Man be. And if the word here really is just bright shining, and that's the only concept, it could refer to the sunlight, which after all does come from the east and does shine to the west and provides a gradual illumination. If that's what our Lord had in mind, well, that at least would be very consistent with one of the passages of the Old Testament that talked about the Lord's coming. Remember in Malachi, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his being. Well, that's the Son of Righteousness. There's the same picture, you see. It may be that our Lord was drawing from that picture in Malachi, and that's where he got this thought of the bright shining that comes from the east and shines to the west. Others would say, well, now that's perhaps technically permissible, but the word is so frequently rendered lightning, it really, that's what it really means, and it really does mean lightning. And many of the people that look for our Lord's coming as soon imminent like the concept of lightning because it is a suddenness. There's a suddenness attached to it. And so they look at it as his return and his arrival, and then suddenly there were great, great changes occurring. Well, interestingly, that may not be the only approach you can take if you understand that this word does mean lightning. Because in the context of this passage, that is not his point. Now consider just a moment, even if it was lightning, literal lightning, that was his figure here. The point is not suddenness. The point is illumination. He say, I won't be here, and I won't be over there. And if they say go into secret chambers, I won't be there. My presence is going to be broad spread enlightenment. And that is his point, his real point here. So whether you have the concept that this is the sunlight, or whether it is the lightning, the point is, as the lightning or the sunlight comes out of one place and shines even to the other, there's this point of comparison. As it shines broadly and there's illumination, that's the way my presence will be revealed. You know, very early in the reprints, as Brother Russell was looking at this passage carefully, there's an article which treats it as though this were lightning, and there's many very good points that come out of this article in comparing this simile as lightning. Now, later in the second volume, when he treated this passage, he favored the concept that this was the bright shining that comes out of the east would be the sunlight. And he approached it from that standpoint. But either way, the point is that his presence would be enlightenment. Suddenness is not his point here. Enlightenment is. Well, now, in verse 28. Verse 28 is part of this. You see that word for. For, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, just from that connection of thought, you might get the idea, which we think correctly you would, that if he's tying verse 28 in with 27, his thought that the presence of the Son of Man would be like an enlightenment, and then he's comparing that to wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered, you get the idea somehow that carcass must deal or pertain to symbolically to this enlightenment. And we believe that, in fact, that is exactly true. The carcass here, we understand, represents the meat in due season, to which the eagles would be gathered to be nourished and to be fed. Now, we'd like to go to another passage, and we're going to turn back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is going to be the place we're using mostly here. But temporarily, we'd like to go to Luke, the 17th chapter, verses 34 through 37, to get a better connection of thought here. And I'm sure this is familiar to you, brethren. You've studied this in the past, and we have no stunningly novel concepts here. But we would like to just make sure of the connection of thought here. Luke 17, verses 34 through 37. Now, in this passage, this whole thought of the carcass and the eagles being gathered to it is put in, joined with other scriptures, and probably Luke has given us the more accurate representation of the sequence of our Lord's words, probably because it seems to fit so naturally. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed. One shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, the other left. Now, verse 36 actually is really not authentic. It's spurious. Two shall be in the field, one taken, the other left. We don't often object to that too much, because if you turn back to Matthew 24, you'll find it there. But here in Luke, it actually is spurious. But the thought is that there are two, there's two in the bed, there's two grinding, and in Matthew, there's two in the field, and one is taken. And so the disciples would naturally ask, well, where? What's the point of this? What's the meaning here? And so they ask in verse 37. They answered and said unto him, where, Lord? And he said unto them, wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. That's his answer as to where they're taken. That's rather a strange answer, but the point is that one is taken away, and he's taken to something. And where he's taken is to the carcass, to the body of truth. Now, we're going to deal with that passage a little bit more in just a moment. But we'd like to turn back to one Old Testament passage, which may be where Jesus really picked up this exact thought. And that's in Job, the 39th chapter, verses 27 through 30. Job 39, 27 through 30. Now, in this Job passage, the person speaking here is really the representative of God. If you remember the story of Job, he had these comforters coming to speak to him, and then Elihu spoke to him, and then Job spoke. And then in chapter 38, verse 1, we read, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, and now the Lord is continuing to speak here. And the Lord is posing all these things that he can do to show his majesty greater than men. And in verse 27 of chapter 39, we read, doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? You see, the eagle does mount up at the command of the Heavenly Father, of the Creator. And then the rest of the passage gives us an interesting point. She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, in the strong place, and from thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. There's the key. Her eyes are beholding afar off, and then she finds what she needs. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there she is. That's probably where our Lord drew his thought. Where the slain is, where the carcass is, there she is. There's where the eagles are going to go. Well, the connection of thought, we think, is proper here, which is not new to any of you, I'm sure. is that the point of the eagle is her vision, her eyesight. And she sees the body, the carcass, the meat in due season. And she goes there. And our Lord picked that up to suggest that at the time of his return, there would be this general enlightenment. And that would cause some who are watching for the Lord's return to be taken from this condition, from the field, from the world. Some from grinding at the mill, the pastors, the ministers in the churches that are grinding out the manna that they're able to do. You know, this thought of grinding comes up, grinding at the mill, comes up twice in Scripture. See, one of them is in Numbers. Let's see. Numbers, the 11th chapter, where it describes the manna that was being collected by the Israelites, and then it's told how you would prepare this manna. And it said you would grind this at the mill. You would grind the manna. Not at the mill, perhaps, but it was the grinding of the manna, preparing it to eat. And this suggests the preparation of spiritual food. And the other case was when Samson was blinded in the book of Judges, and he was put in the prison to grind out the meal, representing how the church, blinded before the Lord's return, was grinding out what sustenance they could. And then at his return, he would take one from that position if they were looking for the Lord's return. So, the point is there are these various conditions. From the field, the world, from grinding your meal out, the ministers in the churches, or from the creed beds. And if you're watching, you would receive and see the meat in due season, and you would be taken to the carcass of present truth and nourished on it. Now, this isn't the only interpretation that has ever been suggested on this passage. It's not as unique to the brethren as you might think, but it is not the only interpretation which has been suggested. If you look at various commentaries and even have interchanged with the brethren on this point, you will find other possibilities. There are two others that we know of. One that was very popular early, and that is that the context of this passage in Matthew 24, it is thought by many, really is talking about judgment. And, you know, there was a judgment that befell Israel at the first advent when the Roman soldiers came, the Roman army, and destroyed Jerusalem. And that would be prefiguring the judgment of the second advent upon Christendom. And so the thought is that wherever the carcass is refers to that corrupt system of Judaism, or Neanderthal, the corrupt system of Christendom, that will be destroyed. And the carcass is this corrupt system, and the eagles will be the destroying elements that come against it. Well, there's two things that, in our opinion, mitigate against this. First of all, if our Lord really is drawing his passage from Job, the 39th chapter, it seems in Job that it's a commendable feature for the eagle to look with his eyesight and see the provision of food and then go after it. The point is nourishment, not devastation. And secondly, in this passage, remember, those that went to the carcass were the ones that were taken. Now consider the first Advent application. In Jerusalem, the people that were left were those that the Roman army came against and destroyed. The people that were taken were those that were spared. So that really can't be the application here. The people that are taken are those that are going to the carcass. Whereas in the application, if the carcass was just the corrupt body of politics, those that were left would have been the carcass, and the devastating forces would be upon them. So it really doesn't fit the context here. It doesn't fit the circumstances. The other possibility we have heard suggested is that the carcass here, translated in Luke as the body, is the body of Christ beyond the veil. And as the saints are taken beyond the veil, they go to meet Christ, and they're joined with the body. But again, this doesn't seem to us to really fit the situation because, of course, this is not a living body, but a dead body. And it would be a rather ill-fitting picture if it referred to joining the body of Christ. Well, now, we'd like to go a little farther in Matthew 24. And in Matthew 24, we're going to skip down to verse 36. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the present parousia of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the presence or parousia of the Son of Man be. And that's after that. Our Lord goes into this expression, then shall be two in the field, one taken, one left, two grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, the point he's giving here is that he wants people to watch for the Lord's return. And to emphasize this, he says that at that time, which nobody knows when it will occur, when he comes, there will be two in this condition, two in that condition, and one will be taken, and the other left. Well, the one that's left, of course, is the one that's not watching and therefore not responding. And he gives, to illustrate this, what happened in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, they were going about their daily living, and they weren't watching. They weren't thinking about what was going on. And therefore, they knew not. They understood not what was transpiring. And therefore, they couldn't go and be taken and go to the carcass. Well, now, joining this back with verse 27, his whole point is that when he returns, his return would be expressed by the general enlightenment, illumination. And therefore, you must be watching to perceive and to understand. And those that are watching will be those that are taken from either of these conditions and taken to the carcass of truth. Verse 42, his lesson. Watch therefore, for if you know not what hour your Lord, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, verse 43 is another reason, expression by our Lord to suggest the importance of watching. Verse 43 says, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." Now, probably it was from this text that the disciples gleaned the thought that when the Lord would return, it would be as a thief in the night. You know, Peter brings that to our attention in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 12. Looking for in hasting, 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise." And again in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the Apostle Paul picked up the same concept. "Of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night." Well, now, both Peter and Paul use the same example of how the Lord's return would appear. Where did he get that from? Probably back here from Matthew 24, verse 43, because that's the expression that Jesus used to show how required it would be for them to watch, to be alert, and to understand. Well, now, in verses 45 through the end of the chapter, we understand that basically what our Lord has in mind here, and even into the 25th chapter, is the same lesson of watching. Watching for the Lord's return, because the time of his return would not be known, and you only could discern it by watching and seeing and understanding. In verse 45 we read, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season?" Now, I'll stop there for just a moment. Now, the whole concept of providing meat in due season ties in with this thought of the eagles going to the carcass for nourishment, for sustenance, for understanding. Well, now, we would like to suggest that in verse 45, what he's doing is picking another example of a condition in which his faithful followers should be actively engaged, especially those that he was talking to as disciples and those that would be in a teaching capacity. They should be faithfully ministering to the household with meat in due season. Whatever meat in due season was available, they should be ministering that to the household. And in that way, they would be watching and looking and actively participating in Christ's work and actively attentive to his work and watching for his return. Now, what would happen if one was faithfully doing that, what would be the result? Verse 46 and 47. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Now, in verse 46, when it says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, what is it that he's doing that will be good enough to merit some increased blessing? What he's doing is faithfully accomplishing what verse 45 says. Who then, at that time of the Lord's return, who then would be a wise and faithful steward whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? In other words, at the time of my return, who's going to be actively involved in feeding and sustaining the Lord's people and helping them and ministering to them and teaching them? If you're attentive to this work, he told his disciples and those that would be in their position, if you're attentive to that, this is faithfully watching. Then, blessed is that servant, if you're doing that faithfully, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find doing this work faithfully. The reason we belabor this a little bit is because we recognize our approach to this particular scripture in verse 45 may be a little different than sometimes we have been accustomed to looking at. Verse 45 sometimes has been suggested that one person was made ruler over the household to give them meat in due season after the Lord's return. The reason we differ with this slightly is because in our understanding, verse 45 applies to something that was pre-Second Advent, about the time of the Lord's return, but just before that. Whoever is faithfully feeding the Lord's flock with meat in due season, when the Lord would return, would then be given an increased responsibility and authority and blessing. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing, already feeding the flock as best he is able. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. Well, there's a contrary possibility. If that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and is smiting his fellow servants and drinking with the drunken, that is before the Lord returns. There's two possibilities. You could be faithfully nourishing the Lord's people, or you could be not doing that and just saying, oh, the Lord's return is a long way off, and being slack, not diligent, and really not helping the brethren but smiting in a way. Those are the two possibilities, and the whole context here is our Lord trying to explain that you should be diligently watching and serving in preparation for the Lord's return. Those that are diligently serving the household will be blessed. Those who are not will not. In verse 50, then the Lord of that servant will have come in a day when he's not looked for, and he shall cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, we don't want you to gather more from our words than we mean to express here. We can think of no better example of the fulfillment of this passage than what was occasioned by the one that we understand occupied the office of the seventh messenger. We understand that in verse 45, Brother Russell was faithfully serving the household. And that in verse 46, since he was, when the Lord came, he was given a further opportunity and ability to serve the Lord's people. But we're not of the opinion that verse 45 is so precise as to mark only one individual involved, but rather is an admonition to all of those who had authority in the Lord's household to diligently serve, so that when the Lord would return, they would have the increased opportunity of further, more comprehensive service. And we see this probably exhibited nowhere better than in the seventh messenger. Now, as we go into the 25th chapter, we're just going to treat this very lightly. You notice that the same principle that our Lord has carried forth in the 24th chapter, he is continuing in the 25th chapter. He gives two parables. He gives three, but two of them are right to the point. There's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, and then there's the parable of the talents. What is the point of those parables? Sometimes we study those independently and we arrive at certain conclusions, and that's good. But we sometimes perhaps fail to see the whole lesson in the whole passage. You know, starting with chapter 24 all the way through to chapter 25, the whole is one continuous narrative, one continuous lesson that our Lord is giving to his disciples in response to the inquiry, what shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age. Well, in chapter 25, he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to these virgins that took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom, and there were five wise and five foolish. And then finally at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him.' And those that were ready had carried oil in their vessels with them," had been prepared, had been really considering this issue of waiting properly for the Lord. They were blessed, and those that were not, they had a deficiency, and they missed the chief reward. That's the lesson of the parable. When the call went out at midnight, "Behold, the bridegroom, the Lord has returned," then there was a benefit to those that were faithful and ready, and there was a disappointment for those that were not properly prepared. Now, to sum up the lesson of this parable, we have that in verse 13. Our Lord gives us the moral of this parable. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour." Now we stop there because the rest of this scripture is spurious in King James. The thought, we think, is not spurious. We think the thought is correct, but the words that follow that are spurious. But the point still of this parable is, watch therefore, because you don't know when he's going to return. So when that call goes out at midnight, "Behold the bridegroom," some were ready and some were not. Some had faithfully prepared and some had not. And there are corresponding benefits or liabilities accordingly. Now you remember that message went out at midnight, "Behold the bridegroom." Well, you know, that's just the right time to expect the Lord's return, because is it in Luke the 12th chapter, verse 38, he says, "You be like men waiting for their Lord to return from the wedding, that when he comes you can open them to him immediately. Now whether he comes in the second watch or in the third watch, you be ready." That's what he said, Luke 12, 38 to 40. Well, there were actually four watches in the night, and Jesus said, "Whether I come in the second or the third, you be ready." Just between the second and the third watch is midnight. So that's just the time when this parable suggests that he would return. At midnight, the cry went forth, "Behold the bridegroom," and some were ready, and some were not. We believe that really has its setting in 1874, at the time of our Lord's return. And then, subsequently, depending upon whether you were looking and preparing or not, there was a benefit or a liability involved. Now, there's one more parable that we suggested had a meaning in connection with the same context, and that is the parable of the talents. You remember the parable, it starts in verse 14. "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And he gave to this one so many and this one so many. And then they were expected to increase that. And so then after a long time, the Lord would come back and he would reckon with those servants." Well, you see the meaning of this is, I'm going and you have your responsibilities. And when I return, there will be an accounting. So you should be faithfully pursuing the work of the ministry, because when I return, if you're watching actively and diligently in my service, there will be an accounting, there will be a reckoning. That's tying right into his concept. Watch, because you don't know when I'm coming. How do you watch? By being diligently employed in the service of ministry and of Christ. That's how you watch diligently. Now, of course, today we might think, well, that's great, but the Lord has come, so all of this really doesn't fit us. It really fits 100 years ago before the Lord's return. Well, technically that could be correct. But, of course, the whole point of understanding this would suggest to us that now that the Lord has returned, we should be rejoicing in the privileges and in the opportunities that that has brought us in an increased way. So we should be even more attentive to the work of ministry and service. Well, to sum up our whole thought here from Matthew 24, the purpose of watching is so that you will understand when the Lord has returned and be ready to perceive, because of the general enlightenment due then, the greater truths that are available and there for our use. The divine plan of the ages, which has opened up to us in our day. That is what is represented by the carcass of truth to which the eagles would be gathered together. Now, you remember that when we referred to Job, the 39th chapter, it said that this eagle perched on her craggy rock would look down with her keen eyesight and see the meat in due season, the food, the slain, and go there. That's the significant part of the eagle. That's why the eagle, perhaps, is used so frequently as one of the signs of the attributes of God. It's the keen eyesight, the keen vision. Remember in Revelation, around the throne of God, there were these four living creatures suggesting the four attributes or traits of the divine throne of judgment. You know, it was very common in old days for kings to design a magnificent throne and to carve on the throne various animals that represented the qualities of their kingdom. Even Solomon did that. Solomon's throne is referred to in 1 Kings chapter 6 in great detail with all the lions that were carved in his throne, showing the power and strength of his government. Well, in Revelation, that's picked up, and the same symbols are used. You have these four, instead of just carvings of animals, these four living expressive realities, these four living creatures around the throne. And there's four faces showing the four attributes or qualities that are part of the divine government. There's the ox, there's the sacrificial animal, there's justice. There's the lion, as it says in Judges, the 16th chapter, what is stronger than a lion? There's the universal ancient symbol of power and strength, the lion. There's the face of the man, representing that quality, that attribute which is unique to man, the quality of love. And then there's the eagle, the face of the eagle. And the key point of the eagle was this piercing vision, this far-reaching vision, showing God's great wisdom, his understanding, and be able to plan for the future and to see that all things are working out properly without any consideration of flaw or contingencies, all things cared for. Well, it's that trait that is really picked up, we understand, this thought of the eagle's vision that ties in with the thought of us at the Lord's return. There would be this great enlightenment, and those that have a keen spiritual vision would be able to see and appreciate the carcass of truth and feed upon it and appreciate it. Well, we'd like to turn to just one last passage in closing. That's in Revelation, the 12th chapter. We'll just touch on briefly. This is Revelation 12, verse 14. Now, in Revelation 12, we have a picture of this woman that was afflicted for a long period of time. She was afflicted for 1260 days. Perhaps we should start in verse 6. The woman was fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,203 score days. Now down to verse 14. To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So when the Lord depicted the fact that his saints would need special provision in their wilderness condition during the gospel age, when the papacy was reigning supreme during this 1260 days. The way he depicted rescuing her and taking her to some spiritual nourishment was by these two wings of a great eagle. Probably these two wings represent the Old and New Testament. And she was taken and provided for and cared for by reason of the spiritual nourishment that she was able to receive from those two witnesses prophesying in sackcloth and ashes. But her nourishment, her understanding, is linked together with this concept of the eagle's wings, probably all relating back to the trait of the eagle, which is its keen eyesight, its keen vision. And we'd like to deal with just one other point that we should have handled in Matthew 24. When you look at the word eagle as it appears in your King James Version, it's in the New Testament always from the same Greek word. Here, the eagle is the same as it was in Matthew 24, as it was in Luke, the 17th chapter. It's always the same. And we bring that up because sometimes in Matthew 24, commentators suggest that probably the thought really there is that of vultures, who after all surround a dead carcass and consume it. We think that probably is not correct, because it doesn't tie in with the symbolism that is elsewhere contained. It is true that the ancients considered the vultures and the eagles related as one common family, and they didn't distinguish. But it is also true that eagles devour carcasses. They kill their meat and they eat it. And here, because it's the eagle's wings that are referred to, that wouldn't seem to be to fit into the picture if it was a vulture. But we understand that it is the eagle symbol that is being referred to in these passages, and it ties into Matthew 24. And so again, with Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 31, we understand that there would be a time when at our Lord's return it would be true that those that were watching, those that were waiting, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And that has been the portion of every one of us here, to have mounted up with wings of eagles, to have seen the truths of the divine plan, to have appreciated the fact that we're at the end of the age and the beauties that that has brought to us. And that now we have the strength to be active in the Lord's service and the work of ministry to the extent of our ability.
Thank you very much, Brother David, for reminding us once again of the privileges that we enjoy and the responsibilities that those privileges bring to us. We're going to close with the use of hymn number 368.